In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, and in verse 17, God's word sets before us a disturbing question, which is the first point of my sermon. And it is, who is sufficient for these things? In 2 Corinthians 1:23, the apostle Paul told the Corinthians the surprising reason why he did not come to visit them as he had planned to do. He says, "It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." Paul knew that if he went to them again without hearing any word, that they had repented of the gross sins in the body or taken any steps to correct them, he would again have to rebuke them for their sin. And it would be another painful visit, both for Paul and for them. Instead, he wrote a third letter to them, again urging them to repent. He was patient with them, and he gave them time to act on the things that he told them that they needed to do. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, Paul continues the narration of the events. He says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Things were not looking good. Paul had sent Titus to Corinth with his third letter to them. His first and third letters were personal letters. They were not inspired, and we do not possess a copy of them. Paul had arranged to meet Titus in Troas to hear the news of how the Corinthian believers had responded to his third letter. But when he got there, Titus was not to be found. He had not yet arrived there. God had wonderfully given Paul an open door, meaning a favorable situation to preach the gospel in Troas. And it appears that Paul had begun to do so. But when Titus did not show up, Paul said that his spirit was not at rest. His spirit within him was so greatly disturbed that he could not stay and he could not preach the gospel in Troas. He had to find Titus and see if he was all right. He had to find out whether the Corinthian Christians had listened to his letter and had corrected things in the church before God. So Paul left this opportunity, an opportunity to spread the gospel. And he continued on toward Corinth to meet up with Titus. This may seem strange to us, that Paul was so disturbed that he would stop preaching the gospel and go and seek out to find out what happened in the church in Corinth. R.C.H. Lenski wrote about this situation. "Are we disappointed in not meeting with a cool, calm, self-assured apostle, a spirit that nothing could perturb? Do we think that this would be the ideal Christian spirit? We shall have to revise our ideal." Paul shed tears, felt grief, was in anxious tension, confesses it in verse 4 and here. Let that comfort us. But all of this emotion concerned not his own person or his earthly welfare. It concerned the church. Ah, there is the point. Sad and dangerous conditions and situations in the church. Do they draw tears, prayers, anxiety from our hearts? Paul does not tell us the outcome of these events until we get all the way over in chapter 7 and verses 5 through 8. And there he tells us the conclusion to the story. There he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which He was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. Paul tells us about the afflictions that he was facing in order to preach the gospel. And he tells us that the afflictions, the trials that he was facing were humanly overwhelming for him. Outwardly, people were fighting against him and opposing his preaching of the gospel and trying to take his life. Inwardly, Paul was fighting with his own fears and anxieties, including the great fear that the Corinthian Christians had rejected the true gospel of Christ and had continued down the road into gross sin and acceptance of great evil in their midst. But in verse 6, Paul expresses that God comforted the downcast apostle and his fellow workers by the arrival of Titus. When Titus came, he came with the wonderful news that the Corinthian believers had grieved over their sin. They had repented as a result of Paul's letter, and they had disciplined the wicked man in their midst and had expressed to Titus their great appreciation for the apostle Paul. All of this caused the downcast and anxious Paul to rejoice and to praise God for the supernatural working of great spiritual good in the lives of the Corinthian believers through Christ using the weak and seemingly futile efforts of Paul and his co-workers. But why this great break in the narrative in 2 Corinthians? There are more than four chapters between 2:13 and 7:5. What carries Paul away that he talks about for four chapters before giving us the ending of the story? Commentators often refer to this as the great digression of Paul. But this is no digression, at least not in the sense of being tangential or being an unimportant discussion. Rather, before even finishing his story, Paul breaks out into a glorious four-chapter praise to God about the glorious work that the Spirit of God does to advance the gospel through the weak and fearful efforts of gospel ministers and Christians who witness to Christ. He tells us in chapters 3-6, how the new covenant ministry of the gospel preachers and every saint filled with the Spirit of God is exceedingly more glorious than the ministry of Moses, whose face shone from being in the presence of God. His face shone with the glory of God. Yet greater than that is the new covenant ministry. Paul could not wait to blurt out these four chapters that are the heart of the book's message and which gloriously testify to the power of God which is at work in the believer whose life is conformed to the cross of Jesus Christ, who is willing to suffer for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? Are any of us sufficient to handle the hardships and the fears and the seeming defeats that come to us who have identified with Jesus Christ? Who is sufficient to love those who hate them? To do good to those who hate us? To bless those who curse us, to pray for those who abuse us, to give the gospel to those who mock us, to hold on to Christ when those who have served Christ with us and beside us have then turned away from Christ and rejected him. Who of us is sufficient for these things? And the answer is none of us. None of us. are sufficient for these things. We would be foolish to think that any of us can find our sufficiency in ourselves. We do not get sufficiency from ourselves. Paul goes on to say in chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. We cannot save ourselves or make ourselves holy or convince anyone to become a believer or even keep ourselves in the faith through our own strength. It is Christ alone who can save us and grow us in holiness through His Spirit and bring about supernatural things in the hearts of people to whom we testify and keep us safe in Christ forever. It is Christ alone who can do these things. To Him we must come with repentance and with faith and with submission. And He will do amazing spiritual things in us and through us to the glory of God. Paul says the same thing at the end of our passage. The end of 2:16 through 2:17 says, who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Paul and his co-workers were filled by the Spirit of God. They were made pure and sincere in their dealings with men. They were commissioned by God to preach the gospel. And they went forth in the sight of God and in the power of God to speak the message that Christ had given to them. Through Christ's Spirit in them, they were sufficient for all these things. And through Christ's Spirit in us, we can be sufficient for all Christ chooses to bring into our lives. Secondly, let us consider verse 14, which shows us the triumphal procession of the gospel through Christ. Verses 14 through 17 introduce all that follows in chapters 3 through 6. And verse 14 says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Paul here uses a picture that all those in the Roman Empire would immediately recognize. Very similar to if you have grown up in a town where every 4th of July they have a huge parade through the town and you go out to watch the 4th of July and you see all those parading. All those who were citizens of Rome knew about the triumphal marches of the victorious generals of the Roman army. And whenever a Roman general would win a great victory for the empire, he would be given the honor of parading his troops through the heart of the city of Rome in celebration of the great victory. And all along the route, flowers were strewn and containers were burning incense that caused a sweet odor to fill the air as all rejoiced in this victory that this general had accomplished. And in Paul's picture, God is conceived of as the great emperor who grants to Paul, the commander, and to his generals, Paul's assistants, the high honor of a triumphal procession in the sight of God. The victory that has just been attained through Paul and his co-workers is the defeat of Satan on the battlefield of Corinth, where Satan sought to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, to tear it apart and destroy it by sin that was running rampant and not dealt with in the body. And Jesus Christ accomplished a great victory, an advance of the gospel there through his servant Paul, who stood for righteousness, and through Titus and his other co-workers who faithfully labored for Jesus Christ. While Roman generals might have the opportunity to attain one or maybe even two triumphal celebrations during their lives, Paul says that Christ always, not once, but always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads, continually spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him, of Christ, everywhere. This is the work that Christ continually does through His servants. Philip Hughes points out that all of Paul's sufferings for Christ, from the beginning to the end of his ministry, they were all a triumph in the spread of the gospel. He writes, "For Paul, the triumphal procession in Christ's train began at Damascus and continued without cessation through all his labors and journeyings unto his martyrdom at Rome." Yes, even his martyrdom at Rome was a tremendous victory and triumph, for it was a witness to the glory of God that Christ had risen, and Paul was not afraid to proclaim that, even if it meant his death, for he knew that just as Christ had risen from the dead, Christ would raise Paul up from the dead to dwell in glorification with Jesus Christ in heaven. I remember serving as a young intern at a church in Grand Island, New York. And part of my labors that summer was to go door to door, inviting both children to the summer Bible school classes and adults to come as well to attend Bible studies at the church. And at one house I went to, there was a teenage boy and a teenage girl sitting there on the porch on a swing, swinging back and forth. And I went up to tell them about the Bible studies and invite them to come. But I was met by words from this young man, words of ridicule and words of insult. He would not listen and he would not even converse. He just wanted to throw insults at me. So I just simply, quietly turned around and walked away and left. And even as I walked away, he continued to hurl insults at me, but I didn't respond. I just quietly walked away. But God does not waste any of our sufferings for the gospel. And several years later, I returned to that church to preach there at that church, to preach a sermon at the church. And as I went to that church, I was greeted by this young man who came up to me and told me how the Lord Jesus Christ had brought him to himself. And he was now a member in that church and worshiping the Lord in that church. And I praised God for what he had done in this young man's life. Finally, let us look at verses 15 and 16, which show us the aroma of life and death in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God says to us in these verses through Paul, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life." God tells us that those who are in Jesus Christ through faith, and thus have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them and creating His sweet fruit of righteousness in their lives, they bring the wonderful aroma, the wonderful smell of the perfume of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control to the spiritual noses of people. Those in whom the Holy Spirit is working His wonderful work find the sweet aroma of Jesus Christ to be pleasant, and they are drawn to Jesus Christ, and they rejoice in Christ. but those who love their sinful desires and do not want anything to do with Jesus Christ are repulsed by the sweet aroma of Christ, and they hate it. To the one, the aroma of our life draws them to Jesus Christ. To the other, the aroma of our life repulses them, and their rejection of it leads to eternal death. Now, there is nothing in this passage that suggests any kind of actual, literal, physical smell that can be detected by our noses. But God's word does appear to indicate that in some spiritual sense, those in whom the Holy Spirit is working, they find our lives to be pleasant and desirable, like a sweet aroma. And it does appear to indicate that in some spiritual sense, those in whom the Holy Spirit is not working find our lives to be repulsive and undesirable. I have three unusual stories to tell you about this. One is frightful and two are very pleasant. When I was a young father, driving to evening worship with my wife and my two children at the time, we saw a car parked by the street. And I stopped there along the street and got out of the car. We saw a car that was actually dripping fire down under the engine. And I parked my car there and got out, ran across the street to help the man who was trying to get the hood open. And I took the board that he had there and I pushed up on the hood, and he was able to unlatch the hood, and we were able to push it up. And as we saw this fire dripping down from under the car, the smoke was just billowing out from under the hood, and we were getting covered in smoke. And then he was able to take a fire extinguisher and to put out the fire, which was caused by drops of fuel leaking and dripping down onto the hot engine and igniting on fire. And he sprayed it with a fire extinguisher and he put the fire out, and the whole car, the fire was stopped and it did not go up in flames and in fire. And then after that, I got back in my car and we continued to driving to church for the evening worship. And we went in and we sat down and we began worshiping. But during the worship service, my oldest child began misbehaving and acting up. And I tried to ask her to behave herself and sit there quietly, but she would not do that. And so finally, I took her out of the service and I went to a private room. But I was very upset and I was very angry, and I began disciplining her in anger, which is something we should never do. And as I did that, all of a sudden, the smoke that had got on my clothing rose up and it entered my nostrils and I smelled it. And that aroma of smoke at that moment was to me like the smoke of hell itself. And I became terrified. I was terrified of God's judgment. And I immediately repented of my sin. In quite a different vein, when I attended a Reformed church during seminary, I found the preaching of the pastor to be very edifying and very convincing, very convicting. And one day in one sermon, he apologized to the congregation for all the many church meetings that they had. And he said, "I feel like we have too many." And I went up to him and I said to him afterwards, I said, "Pastor, I understand what you're saying, but I want you to know that if you decide to hold three worship services a day on Sunday, I will come to every one of them to hear the word of God from your mouth." Now, I never told him this additional thing, but when he preached, I sensed, I inwardly sensed the sweet presence of God in the room. I cannot describe it beyond saying just that. And I do not know if he or anyone else in worship ever felt that way, but I did. And finally, yesterday, three of us taught a new members class in Wichita Falls. And we were going through all the material, and I had everything all planned out, and I had lunch all planned out, but everything went wrong at lunch. And the person who was supposed to get the lunch could not. And I needed to go get it, but I didn't have a car to go do it. And I had to obtain the use of a car. And when I got to the place where I was going to get the lunch, it was closed for construction. And I had to go to another place. And worst of all, I, who pride myself on my skills in math, I got the count wrong. A simple count, and I got it wrong. And when I handed out the sandwiches to everyone, two sandwiches were missing. They were short. But my weakness was God's opportunity. And when the shortage was discovered, immediately four of the adults got up and took their sandwiches over and offered them to the two young people there who had not received one. And it was a wonderful display of the aroma of Christ to the glory of God.